Every fall since 2009, we have studied through different New Testament epistles, 17 of them so far. And today we begin a new study of messages from the book of 1 Corinthians. So if you go ahead and turn there in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians, it's right there after Romans and right there before 2 Corinthians. We're calling this series Messy Church, as you see on the screen behind me, and it won't be hard to figure out why we're calling it that as we get into the series, and it probably gets pretty obvious also why it's taken me so long to get around to preaching through this book. It's hard, and it's got plenty of hot potatoes and controversial issues and troubles, hence the Messy Church. Now, if you were with us from January through July of this year, you know we just went through a long series through the book of Acts, and we often called the church in Jerusalem, the first century church, their church the way it was meant to be. It's like a model blueprint of the church. Well, the church in Corinth, not so much. We might call it church warts and all or something like that. They were a very, well, messed up church. But in reality, we can learn a lot from a messy church because our lives are messy, our families are messy, and church often is messy, and we're not living this thing out in a bubble nor from some ivory tower. This is real life, and real life gets real messy sometimes. You probably know that 1 Corinthians was one of the two letters that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, which was a major city in Greece in the first century. And after his conversion from being a persecutor of the church, really a Jewish terrorist trying to stamp out Christianity altogether, Paul went all around the Mediterranean region, even over into Asia Minor, spreading the gospel to Jew and Gentile alike, planting churches. Eventually, he found his way to Corinth. We read about that in our study of Acts in chapter 18, where he led some people to faith in Christ and thus founded a congregation of believers there. And he stayed there some 18 months, teaching and discipling the people along the way. And then he went to other cities to share the gospel, plant some more churches. And in his absence, he gets a report from Corinth, and the news is not good. The church is having some unity problems, among other things, which was what prompted Paul to write this letter. So with that as a little bit of a background, let's read this first chapter together. It begins, as every one of Paul's letters do, with his name. Every single letter. We sign our names at the bottom of a letter, so you have to wait to the end of the letter to know who wrote it, or you read first the end of the letter so you know who wrote it, so you know a little bit more about context. But they got it right then. Paul identifies himself first, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, we don't know a lot more about him, but to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he begins here with a positive, kind of a positive note, as he often did, expressing his gratitude for his Corinthian brothers and sisters in Christ. And he gives praise to God. I give thanks to my God, verse 4, always for you because of the grace of God that was given to you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And then he moves to why he is writing this letter. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment, for it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, that's Peter, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except for Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. And then apparently he seems to remember, I did baptize also the house of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to the worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. I suspect that most of you, if you have been involved in church for very long, have been in a messy church. Most churches in time have their issues. This one certainly has had our share, even though we're still not even officially 20 years old. Now, I praise the Lord that we have been fairly healthy these days, even through this difficult season of pandemic. But really, there's no such thing as a perfect church. If there was such a thing, you probably wouldn't want to join it because, well, when you did, it probably wouldn't be perfect anymore. So when we speak of being a New Testament church, we're not talking about being a perfect church, but being an imperfect church serving a perfect Christ. And since we'll be referring to the idea of a messy church a lot in the coming weeks as we go through 1 Corinthians, it'll probably be helpful for us to understand what I mean by that little term. And first, it will help to know what I do not mean. I am not talking about the messy church model or the church movement for doing church. I don't know if you've even heard of that. Honestly, I hadn't, but as I was getting ready for this series and even as I came up with the title Messy Church, I started Googling and looking for some ideas. And when I did, I found out that there's a thing called a messy church. It started in the UK in 2004, has morphed into something worldwide. It's a very loose model for doing church and an informal expression of church life. But like so many other things, in the end, it's almost become like another denomination. And though from what I read, I like some of the ideas and that it returns to a simpler approach to doing church, this series is not referring to that idea or that model in any way. So if you Google that too, hopefully later and not now, I'm not talking about messy church as that kind of model. What I am referring to is church that is not so nice and neat and clean and packaged, but messy. Church that's a little messed up, that has real life issues. And we certainly see that here in Corinth. So as a bit of an overview of church life in Corinth and what Paul is addressing here, we'll begin with three things about the church there. First, church can be messy when the world comes to church. When the world comes to church. Now, of course, we're always trying to reach the world, so this should always be a problem for the church. Now, I know a few churches, or I have known, where the old guard didn't want the church to reach worldly teenagers because they would bring such bad influences into the life of the church. So they didn't want you to, they just wanted you to reach church kids instead of lost kids who were pagans and sinners and the like. And that is a risk that they might come in and influence, but that's a risk you want to take to see sinners come to Jesus, whether they're youth or adults or whatever. We want to be in the world, we know, but not of it. But sometimes the world creeps into the church as well. It happens. It's going to happen. And this was definitely a problem in first century Corinth. Now, it'd probably help if you got a little background about Corinth, so I'll do that here. First, it was a major city, a population of about 700,000, even in the ancient world. It was located on a little isthmus of land that separated northern Greece and southern Greece, and it was a major port city, so there were always people coming and going. If you wanted to go anywhere in that whole region, you had to go through Corinth. And it was a place of major commerce, of influence. It was also a city known for its vices, lots of sin. I think they were the first to come up with the phrase, "What happens in Corinth stays in Corinth." I'm not sure. There's even a word that was coined in the ancient world, and this is true, to Corinthianize, which basically meant to live the life of a Corinthian, where someone took on the lifestyle of illicit, perverse sin, usually of a sexual nature. That's where that's really what they were known for there. Even their pagan cultic religious rites and their life in the temple was characterized by temple prostitution. And sex trafficking and sex slaves were major business in Corinth. And so this group of believers, this church, was located right in the middle of one of the most sinful cities in the whole Roman world. And that worldly influence surely seeped into the life of the church. Now, often when we think in those terms, we think of worldliness in the church. We tend to, what we've been accused of is we dress different or we do the music of the world and all that. If you think of the church as what happens here for an hour instead of the church as a family of believers that exist 168 hours a week, that's where the problem of worldliness comes in, that the worldliness comes into the life of the body, the people, the church, and we start living like the world, that there's no difference. And it's not hard to connect the dots between the church in Corinth and the American church with all of its worldly influence. We too are called to be in the world, but not of it. But far too often, we are of the world too, and it's hard to tell much of a difference between the people in the church and the people in the world. And when the world system, its sin and its lifestyles and its values finds its way into the church, well, it gets very messy. Secondly, church can get messy when we get caught up in politics and division in the church life. Now, I don't know if you know much about what these letters or these epistles of the New Testament really are about, most of which, by the way, were written by Paul. But in the end, for the most part, we are reading someone else's mail. He is addressing specific issues, doctrinal questions, relationships that are specific to those churches sometimes. And if you don't understand the context of those letters, you'll have a hard time following along with what they're saying, either then or now. In effect, it's like if you've ever listened to someone talking on the phone and you can only hear one side and you hear and you're trying to make out or guess what they must be saying on the other end that makes up this whole conversation, that's kind of where we are. You pick up by what Paul is writing, what must be going on the other side. And in fact, he addresses some of that specifically. We're reading this letter from Paul to his fellow believers in the church in Corinth, and after these introductory words in verses 1-9 and thanks and all that, in verses 10 and 11, he says, "I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of the Lord Jesus, that all of you agree, that there be no divisions, that you would be united in the same mind and the same judgment." You get an idea what he's talking about here? For he says, "It's been reported to me that there is quarreling among you." Then he goes on to describe what that's about. There are these factions, these political parties that have sprung up in the church. And he describes them. Some say, I'm following Paul. He's my guy. Don't you remember Paul? He came into town, shared the gospel. I'll always be loyal to Paul. And some say, well, I follow Apollos. He's so much more articulate. He's a great teacher and he's a preacher, and I just want to hear what that guy has to say. And others are saying, I follow Peter, Cephas. He's one of the original disciples. He walked with Jesus more than 3 years. If anybody knows about Jesus, it would be Peter. And others say, well, I'm a little bit more spiritual than the rest of you. I just follow Jesus. Church, classic church politics, subdivided with the cliques of the Corinthian church. Each little group playing its territorial games, completely the opposite of the kind of kingdom that Jesus came to promote. And Paul is saying, I want you to be united, not divided, to come together. Can't we all just get along? And if you've been in church long, you understand what this can be like when there are church politics and territorial games and powers and the like. And that's not a good situation. But there's also the issue in today's world when we bring outside politics into the church. It's not hard to see that we live in a divided, polarized, politicized world where everything gets politicized. It's divided more than any time in my lifetime. And American politics has simply become toxic from both sides. And unfortunately, many folks have dragged all that derision and all that division into the church. There is no place for that in the body of Christ. Not now, not ever. That's not what the gospel is about. And if you want to know how to really mess up a church, then drag the world's politics into the life of the fellowship of the church and watch the devil smile. Thirdly, church can be messy when sinners sin. Now, I know none of us is perfect, and we all sin. And we who are in Christ have been forgiven of our sin once and for all. That's established. But it really gets messy when we who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, who have been called out from the world to live holy and righteous lives, get caught up in living sinfully. It affects the whole church. It brings conflict and the consequences of sin on so many sides. And that's exactly what was happening in the church in Corinth. The people were living carnal lives, or at least some of them were, and the church leaders and those were good with it. Just a quick survey through the book of 1 Corinthians. You can catalog some of the issues that we're going to be looking at over the course of the next few weeks. Messy church. And you also see how relevant all this is to us today. In chapters 1 and 2, there's the divisions caused by pride and selfishness. Chapters 3 and 4, there's the influence of secular culture, as we've really already spoke of. Chapters 5 and 6 deal with the issues of Christians suing one another in secular court. And then Paul takes on some sexual issues that the church is facing. Premarital, extramarital, homosexuality. The sexual promiscuity of Corinth had bled into the church life, and Paul was dealing with it head on. In fact, for example, one specific issue Paul addresses is a man who's sleeping with his father's wife, which is more than likely his stepmother. And the problem seemed to be that the church was A-okay with it. Paul says, no. Chapter 7 deals with divorce and singleness. And what happens if you've gotten married and your partner is not a Christian? Chapters 8, 9, and 10 deal with being in the world and not of it issues. If we participate in some things, are we compromising our witness? If we don't participate, are we being isolationist and hindering our witness? Then chapters 11, 12, 13, and 14 deal with conflict about worship and spiritual gifts. Thank goodness no one in the church ever fights about spiritual gifts and worship anymore. Then there are gender issues and a few other hot button topics. And Paul closes the book by dealing with doctrinal issues related to the resurrection in chapter 15. And then, just for good measure, to keep it interesting, he deals with money and giving in chapter 16. All these issues he addresses because sinners sometimes get caught up in sin, especially motivated by their pride that leads to division, and that messes up a church. And Paul's answer to all this is very simple, and that's what the second half of this first chapter addresses for the church then, and just as applicably for the church today, and that answer is this: a unifying gospel message centering on the cross. It's the message that brings us together. If the problem is division caused by pride, the answer is the gospel of grace, and the grace comes down to the simple truth of what Jesus did for us on the cross. Paul says in verse 17, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." It's not about what I say, it's about what he did. Verse 18, then he says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." He says up front, and without apology, that he's not trying to impress anyone with his wisdom, with his eloquent speech, but he sticks to the truth of the gospel. Though from the world's point of view, on the surface, the word, the message of the cross is folly. It's foolishness. That is the messy message of the gospel. Paul goes on to explain how the message of the cross in the end is the only thing that we can boast in. And that was true then in the cosmopolitan world of Corinth in the first century, and it's true in our crazy contemporary world of 2020. That's what we hang on to today. It's the only thing we stand on. So before we wrap this up, let's look further at verses 18 through 31 where I think we can kind of unpack four truths about the foolishness of the cross, this messy message. And the first is, it just makes no sense. It makes no sense. That's what he's basically saying, that it is folly as the ESV translates it, that it is foolishness as the NIV renders it. At least that's what it is to the world who, as he says in verse 18, is lost, is perishing. Paul comes into their world and says, here's the answer to your problems. It is the cross that Jesus died on. Now for us, if you've been inundated with church life, you know all about the cross, and we're familiar so much with the religious symbol of the cross. Some people wear it on a necklace around their neck. Some people would decorate their homes with icons of the cross. You might have it on the bumper sticker of your car. You might even have, if you're so inclined, a tattoo of a cross somewhere on your body. But for them, a cross was simply a means of torture and of execution. Picture going up to someone now and saying, look, you need to put your trust in the electric chair. Put your faith in the hangman's noose, or maybe a guillotine or something like that. That's where you need to place your faith. It's ludicrous, right? Are you telling me that death brings eternal life? That's the best message you've got? You mean to tell me some Jew born into obscurity in a faraway land of Palestine, he was believed to be the Son of God, but then he was executed on the cross so that we could be forgiven of our sin? You really believe that? And Paul would say, well, yes, I totally believe that. And you're wanting me to turn my life upside down and change my whole way of thinking, and you're saying this is the one thing that will finally make me a whole person? Well, yes again. You have to face it. That does sound a little preposterous, that a deity would die for humanity. Makes no sense. And the Greek philosophers who considered themselves so wise, who made a sport of spouting their rhetoric and their philosophies in first century Corinth, would have heard that message and just laughed out loud. L-O-L. They would have said, how ridiculous can you be? I mean, that's just stupid. You're all a bunch of morons. And Paul would have said, yes, we are. We are morons for Jesus. And the reason I say that is that he uses a word here for folly or foolishness that's translated that way, which is the Greek word moreia, which is the root word from which we get moron. It's moronic, he says. It makes no sense at all. And that's who he is essentially arguing with here. Those who think they're wise and that he is a moron. Which is why he says in verse 19, quoting God from the Old Testament prophet Isaiah 29:14, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. And then he asks in verse 20 and following, where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. You're so smart, how's that working out for you, he says. It pleased God through the folly, the foolishness of what we preach, to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, they did all the way back when Jesus was there. They always wanted to see a sign. And Greeks seek wisdom, that's what they majored in, then and now. But we preach Christ crucified, literally, a Messiah dead, the Lord hanging on the cross, which is a stumbling block to Jews and folly or foolishness to Gentiles. Paul is doubling down here. He's saying, you think it's foolish? I tell you, your wisdom is foolish. We preach Christ crucified. That's our story, and we're sticking to it. There are many parallels to our current time with all the worldly wisdom that mocks our simple gospel. We live in a fascinating age, no doubt. Astronomers can take these incredible telescopes and look deep into space, and what do they see? Trillions of stars. What do they not see? The hand of a creator God. They appeal to the natural sciences to try to understand how those stars got there, and then they place their faith in a big bang. And then there's religion, or at least man-made religion, which creates all kinds of gods. For example, Hinduism. There are more than 350 million Hindu deities. These are deities that men and women fabricate. They fashion with their own hands. And then they bend the knee and worship to what their own hands have created. Think about it. So where is the one who is wise? You know, if there ever was a generation that could see the foolishness of the world's wisdom, it would be ours. We live in an age of relativism. And relativism believes that everyone decides for themselves what is truth. And it puts forth this being this idea of being very progressive, very open-minded, very postmodern. But have you ever noticed that relativists only get along with other relativists? Because the moment you say, I believe in objective truth, this is true, then you are dismissed. So you can't say that something is wrong, that I believe in that, because you're judging, though that's exactly what relativism does. It judges. There is no such thing as absolute truth, they will tell you. And so you want to ask them back, are you absolutely sure? Because if you're absolutely sure that there's no absolute truth, then you've just stated an absolute truth, and you're very confused. If everything is relative and truth is like beauty, it's in the eye of the beholder, then what if my truth is to walk up and hit you in the face? Because sometimes that's what I would like it to be. The world's wisdom is foolishness. Really, it is. Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? So how do we get here? Verse 21 explains that. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, that is, through its own wisdom. Why? Because it's man-centered, and it's not going to lead you toward God, but away from God. That's the nature of it, of worldly wisdom. And thus, the message of the cross makes no sense at all to a world that is perishing. However, number two, for those who believe, it is the power of God for salvation. That's what the second half of verse 18 says. The message of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is different. It's entirely different. It is the power of God. It is the very means of salvation. Enough so that we're willing to stake our lives, our very eternity on it. And that's what Paul would say in Romans chapter 1. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for those who believe. It's the power of God. And I guess the key here, the line of demarcation, is which side of the fence you are on and whether the Holy Spirit enlightens your mind and opens your spiritual eyes so that you can see the truth. If your understanding is darkened, as Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 4, then you're unable to discern the spiritual truth of God's word and you're driven to a worldly wisdom instead of spiritual truth. And then you think it's foolish. But when God opens the eyes of your heart and you believe, you're able to see that in the message of Christ and in the message of the cross is our only hope. And here's the deal. The gospel is not just some rhetorical device. It's not a sales pitch. It's not even a logical belief system. It's not a set of doctrinal dogmas that we sign on to, read the four spiritual laws, pray the prayer, join the club. No, it's the power of God through which we are brought into a relationship with God through His Son Jesus, who died on the cross. So the message of the cross in all of its moronic absurdity is supernaturally empowered to transform our hearts and to change our lives. That's what Paul is counting on completely. That's all he's got. And that's all we've got. That's it. Let me say this morning, if you are here or you're watching on our live stream and you have never believed, if you've never placed your faith in Jesus Christ and you sense a tugging in your soul and that this is truth, then I would urge you to respond in faith, to place your trust in Jesus Christ, the one who died on that cross for your sins. Which leads us to the third truth. It is a picture of God's grace. Paul says in verse 23, our message is a stumbling block to the Jews, folly to the Greeks, but verse 24, to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And then he elaborates further on that idea of calling down into verse 26. For consider your calling, brothers, he says. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. He chose. But why? So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. We would know it was not of us. Paul is dealing with division in the church, which almost always comes because of pride. Lack of humility. And how does he deal with it? He says, do you know who you are, why you're here? Do you know how you even became a Christian? Because you were chosen by God. Not because you were anything special. Because very often in the church, we believe I'm a Christian and yeah, God chose me. But you know why he did, right? It's because he looked down into me and he saw something kind of special. That I was a little smarter or a little more righteous, or maybe a little bit more spiritually attuned. That's not what it says. But God chose. That's the key. It's all a statement of His grace. We didn't go looking for Him. He came looking for us. Out of His great love, He chose us. And here's the point. Our salvation does not come by our own effort, not by our wisdom, not by our spirituality. It's not anything in us. There's nothing you can do to earn your way. There's nothing that you brought to the table. It's all about what God did through Christ by His initiative on the cross. It's all about grace, which means it's a free gift. Not earned, not deserved. As Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2, it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast, which is exactly what he says here in verse 20, so that no one might boast in the presence of God. Because you know it's not something you did, it's what he did. The fourth truth, it makes somebody's out of nobody's. Again, verse 26, Paul says, think of what you were before Christ. Consider your calling, he says. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth. He says, in effect, you were a bunch of nobodies. You didn't bring anything to the table. You weren't smarter than anyone else. You weren't the elite or the powerful. You weren't born in nobility. You were regular folk. You were sinners. And the same goes for us. Now, I'm not trying to ruin your self-esteem today or contradict what your mama told you, that you is kind, you is smart, and you is important. Because maybe you isn't. I will admit, you are unique, just like everyone else. But I know this from experience. If your esteem and your self-worth is grounded in who you are personally, then you're going to be emotionally bankrupt before you know it. We are all nobodies until Jesus makes us somebody through the gospel, through the messy message of the cross of Christ. You better know who you are and find your identity in Him alone, who He says that you are. And verse 30 says, and because of Him, that is God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. That's where you find your wisdom, your righteousness, your sanctification, your redemption. Not in yourself, not in your own merit, not in being somebody, but being in Christ. Because of Him, we read, you are in Christ Jesus. What does it mean to be in Christ Jesus? Elsewhere, in Galatians 3:26, Paul writes this, for in Christ Jesus, you are the sons of God, the children of God through faith. In Christ Jesus and what He did on the cross to purchase your pardon, to give you forgiveness, you are a child of God. And that's the gospel truth this morning. That's the hope that we have. And I hope that you have received that good news. That though we are guilty sinners, deserving of death and eternal separation from God, Jesus Christ was our substitute. He took our place on that cross, and He offers us eternal life today if only we would believe in Him. I hope you believed. I hope you believed in the message of the cross. And if you haven't, I hope you'll take that step over the threshold of faith and place your faith, your trust, in the one who died for you on that foolish cross. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the simple message of the cross in all of its absurdity. That the God of the universe sent His Son to live in the flesh and to live a perfect life, but to die on behalf of those who had rejected Him. Oh, what great love you have for us. We're blown away by knowing that you have that kind of mercy and grace. And I pray this morning that we would respond accordingly. We would be overwhelmed with gratitude. And that as you tug at our hearts, as you draw us to yourself, God, I pray that we would cling to the message of the cross. I pray, Father, for anyone who's here or listening online that have never responded in faith to your gospel, that you, by the power of your Spirit, would draw them to yourself, that they might too believe and place their faith in you. Do your will in this place, in this time, as we respond to your word, God, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.